would like to begin this morning by thanking my Heavenly Father for bringing me to this place safely, both me and my brothers and my father, and we are certainly grateful to be here. I want to thank also the elders and Brother Jones for the invitation, for the honor which has been conferred upon me at the invitation to come and to participate in this gospel effort. I hope that this work will continue from this year forward, that it will mature into something where many people will come to recognize that this will be a week of spiritual enlightenment, of the building of camaraderie between friends of the gospel, and we continue forward and to war the good warfare and to fight the good fight, as we shall note in just a few moments. I'm going to ask at this time both of my brothers to assist me to hand out some notes that I have prepared for this occasion, and I want to make sure everyone gets a copy of the notes. You have your Bibles, and we'd like to turn to our text. We're going to be studying 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. The title of this lesson is Reviewing Our Charge. The word review simply means to look at again. The synonym would be to re-examine. Our charge has reference to those things that we will consider in just a few moments in the Apostle Paul's second epistle to Timothy, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, and so I will forego the definition of that particular phrase. But what we want to do this morning, for the brief time that we have one with another, is to look at again the obligatory functions of the gospel teacher. We want to explore the obligatory functions of the gospel teacher. The Bible declares, "I charge thee in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will no longer endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears, will heap to themselves teachers of their own lusts, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and turn aside into fables. But be not sober in all things, suffer hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill thy ministry." Quoting from the American Standard Version, 1901. As we continue this pericope together, we want to first of all note some of the preliminary things that surround our discussion this morning. If I could have one read for us the first paragraph there as we begin to consider these things. Page 2, paragraph 1.
The epistles of Paul to Timothy were composed during a volatile time. The first epistle of Paul to Timothy was written from Macedonia, circa AD 62 or 63, while Timothy was serving as the gospel preacher at the church, gospel teacher of the church in Ephesus. Timothy was to combat false doctrine, safeguard worship, establish church government, and supervise church conduct. The second epistle of Paul to Timothy was written from a Roman prison cell, Paul's second imprisonment, circa AD 67, where Timothy is emboldened to endure his work as a faithful gospel teacher. Both epistles appear during the reign of the Roman Emperor Nero. History records Nero's reign, 54 to 68, as the beginning of the Roman persecution of Christians. It was at this time that Christianity suffered one of its greatest assaults.
Thank you. As we consider here the background of the book of Timothy, we notice several things. First and foremost, we notice the author being the Apostle Paul. We notice the recipient being Timothy. And we notice that the time of writing was a volatile time. It was during the time of Nero, as was read. And if you understand the history behind Nero, you understand the reference to the great fire that took place in Rome around AD 64, and how such great suspicion had already been cast on Christianity that Nero used Christians as a scapegoat for that event, and thus he attempted to restore the reputation of Christianity and several things that were surrounding that particular event. But it was a difficult time, to say the least, for the Christians of the first century at this particular time. And this is why in the Apostle Paul's first epistle to Timothy, we find a charging to do that work which he has been commissioned to do, as we shall see in just a few moments. And then the second epistle of Timothy is more personal, because we begin to see, as we analyze the contents of 2 Timothy, Timothy begins to wane in his faith, as it were. He begins to become discouraged. He has fought the fight, and he has experienced tremendously great suffering, not only from his standpoint, but also from the standpoint of the congregations that he worked with there in Corinth and in Ephesus, and in traveling with the Apostle Paul. And so we see that in 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul becomes more personal with Timothy, and encourages him. He reminds him in chapter 1 and verse 7 of the spirit that God has given us, a spirit that cannot be defeated when imbued with the Word of God, a spirit that causes us to move forward, a spirit that causes us to smile when everyone around us is frowning. And so we will consider that in just a few moments. But this is the time of the writing of the first and second epistles of the Apostle Paul to Timothy. But now let us consider the second paragraph here. Someone would read that for us.
At the time of the first and second epistle of Timothy, the church was distressed by persecutions from without and problems from within. Our text discovers the Apostle Paul in anticipation of his death, writing to Timothy in Ephesus, and with sharp imperative, urging him to steadfastness in the fulfillment of his divinely appointed task. Paul admonishes Timothy, "Be not ashamed, therefore, of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but suffer hardship with the gospel according to the power of God."
So this just substantiates already what we have discussed. And then lastly, as we now enter into our text, if someone would lift up his voice and read that for us, please.
The lesson taken from Timothy remains relevant for the 21st century gospel teaching. We too must learn from war the good warfare, to fight the good fight of faith. As we explore the obligatory functions of the gospel teacher, we soon discover that our duty today is no less significant than the gospel teacher of the first century. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5, impresses upon your mind that the gospel teacher must realize his commitment, make ready for his call, and give himself fully to the confirmation of his task. God is true.
Thank you. Now, you may be wondering why I refer to Timothy as a gospel teacher and not a gospel preacher. Matter of fact, the first brother who read had to correct himself because he was programmed to say preacher. Why is that? Why do I refer to Timothy as a gospel teacher as opposed to a gospel preacher? Turn your Bible, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 4. I would like to present for your consideration the fact that there is no official office referred to in the Scriptures as gospel preacher. As a matter of fact, the term preacher in the original, perukes, the noun, only appears three times in all of the New Testament. It is referred to In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, going all the way back to Noah, who was referred to as a preacher of righteousness. And then, of course, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7, he is referred to as a preacher, that is Paul. And then 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 11, again, he is referred to as a preacher. And then some translations use the word kerubs in Colossians chapter 1, rather, in verse 23. But there are only three instances, maybe four, of this particular word. I submit to you that the Bible teaches us that there is no formal office that is called gospel preacher. What the Bible describes are people that preach the gospel. And so technically, inferentially, we refer to those who do this as gospel preachers. Now you may be aware of the fact, you might not be aware of the fact, that it was actually Alexander Campbell who introduced that title into the Brotherhood in the 1800s, at least according to the Gospel Advocates periodical that I have. It's an older periodical, I think back in the 1960s, the brother wrote there and drew this information out. Whether that is correct or not, it matters not. But the Bible teaches us that there is no formal office of gospel preacher. Though many preach the gospel. And you often have heard it said that the power is in the message, not the man. And so Kerubs, the noun, the preacher, is minimized in the scripture. And Peruso, the verb, which means to herald, is uplifted. The power is in the message, not the man. I call your attention to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 because these are the offices of the church. And of course we know that you there have faded away considering those other things that come in a discussion of church government. But Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 says, and he gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors, and teachers. I say to you again, where does it mention preachers? These are the offices of the church. We have those who are evangelists, and they preach the gospel. But their formal title is not gospel preacher. It is what they do. It is a descriptive phrase. An evangelist properly is skilled, according to the word, in taking the gospel to a lost and dying world. He has prepared himself. She has prepared herself in their authorized and respective areas, or respective areas, to take the gospel to the lost world. And they are skilled in that particular vocation. Then you have the pastor. He is the overseer, the shepherd of the flock, of the congregation. And the pastor, according to 1 Timothy chapter 5, can labor and must labor in the word. He also preaches the gospel. But his formal title is not gospel preacher. He is a pastor. Then, of course, the teacher. Here we have an office where one relays the didactic information of the scriptures and all things subordinate to that. The title is teacher, properly. But the teacher so often preaches the gospel. And so he is known as the gospel teacher, but he may also preach the gospel. And this is why in this study, we refer to Timothy properly in his office as a gospel teacher, though he was called upon to do the work of an evangelist, and though he was called upon to preach the word. He played several roles, as the Apostle Paul left him there, as a representative of himself and of God, at least in our discussion in Ephesus. So we want to consider this morning the gospel teacher's commitment, the gospel teacher's call, and the gospel teacher's confirmation. So if you could add that to the last hour. In verse 1, he wanted to take up his charge. I charge thee the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, who shall bless the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. The operative word in this particular statement is charge. It comes from the Greek term dia martyrmai. It combines the preposition dia, through, and the verb martyrmai to form the compound verb, which means to charge, as it were, before witnesses. That is the general idea behind the word charge. But when we consider its usage, it is limited to the sense of to declare emphatically. And so here, in the very real sense, the Apostle Paul is making a solemn claim to Timothy concerning his responsibility that we shall see in verse 2, and he's doing it, as the Bible says, before witnesses. And this is why the scripture declares in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus. And then there is an elaboration there of Jesus and his position and his work. But notice, the Bible teaches us that the Apostle Paul often called upon God and Jesus as witnesses to establish authority and responsibility. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 20, and many of these references we do not have time to consider, but they are there in the notes, God is called upon as a witness to verify the sincerity of Paul. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21, along with chapter 6 and verse 13, and 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, God, Jesus, and the heavenly host are called upon as witnesses to make compulsory various commandments. So you find the Apostle Paul not only charging Timothy, but also members of the church to fulfill certain responsibilities. And there the Bible teaches us that God, Jesus, and the angels are called upon as witnesses. From the Old Testament, we learn a great deal about witnesses. And of course, the New Testament tells us why the Old Testament was left. Romans 15:4, 1 Corinthians 10, 6 and 11, to serve as our learning, as an example, and to admonish us. And by the way, in 1 Corinthians 10, 6 is an example of what not to do. And we need to draw that out sometimes, because the Old Testament also serves to demonstrate some of the negative, quote-unquote, aspects of the people of God and how we ought to shun those things in our lives. But notice, there is reference to prosecution witnesses, Numbers 5:13, judicial witnesses, Numbers 35:30. There were witnesses of pacts that were made, Ruth 4:9-10, 1 Samuel 20:23-32. There were witnesses of human virtues. There were people who served as witnesses against themselves. The Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 31 was a witness against Israel. And then, of course, false witnesses were severely punished. All help us to understand the idea of witnesses and what it comprehends. Now, witnesses for facts were significant in establishing culpability and responsibility. And I wish we had time to consider all of those passages that I have noted there, but you remember, from the Old Testament into the New Testament, the idea of witnessing was very important. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches us, primarily from the Old Testament, that it is not sufficient to establish sin in someone's life at the mouth of one witness. And we often come to trouble in our day when we take only one person's word for it. And you've heard it said, it's a he said, she said type of situation. In those situations, they're only good to continue to gender strife and to divide us rather than to bring us together, because it is difficult to establish culpability responsibility when it's a he said, she said situation. We see the wisdom of God coming out when he calls for at least two witnesses or three that could substantiate a matter. And that is brought over into the New Testament in Matthew 18, and then also the Apostle Paul, when he wrote the first and second epistles to the Church of Corinth, he there refers to his epistles as witnesses for establishing the authority that he had as an apostle and for establishing culpability in them with regard to the sin they were committing, and of course the threat of punishment that Paul gives to that particular congregation. But witnesses are very important. Now, as the Apostle Paul admonishes Timothy, he makes an emphatic declaration concerning his duty as a gospel teacher with God and Jesus as his witnesses. Why do you suppose here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, I charge thee in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus? Already we know the significance of witnesses, but I suggest to you, according to the scriptures, that God is called upon as a witness because the scripture declares that God sees all things. And when the Apostle Paul was charging Timothy concerning his responsibility, God was watching. Of course, he's already watching. Those of us who have accepted the gospel call and those of us who have made it our purpose in our lives to preach, to teach, and to preach the gospel. But notice the Bible teaches us in every dispensation that God is watching. In Job 31:4, Job says, God sees me. In Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 3, the eyes of Jehovah are upon the earth, beholding the good as well as the evil. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, the Bible says that all things are naked and laid before his sight, to him whom we have to do. Then of course Psalm 33, 13 through 15 also substantiates that particular point. But this is why God is a witness. Why is Jesus a witness? Well, Jesus is a witness because of what the latter part of verse 1 teaches us. He shall judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. All of that has reference really and truly to the authority of Christ, the authority that has been bestowed upon him by his heavenly Father. We go all the way back to the Old Testament, and you remember there the vision that was seen there or recorded in Daniel chapter 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came unto him, unto the Ancient of Days, and there was given unto him glory and power and dominion. Who was the giver? And who was the recipient? I suggest to you that there the Heavenly Father was bestowing upon his Son authority over all nations. And when you consider further what the Bible says concerning Christ's authority, you see that in John chapter 5 verse 22 and 27, Jesus was appointed to be judge over all the earth. We'd like to take time to establish that particular point. Notice John 5 and verse 22. John chapter 5 and verse 22. The Bible declares, for neither doth the Father judge any man, but he hath given all judgment unto the Son. Now you would need help to misunderstand that. If you drop down to verse 27, the Bible says, and he gave him authority, that is the Father gave the Son authority to execute judgment because he is a Son of Man. That takes us to Hebrews chapter 2, where that entire chapter, beginning at verse 8 and working our way down to verse 18 to conclude that chapter, a discussion unfolds there about how it was necessary for the Word to take on flesh so that he could not only sympathize with us, but also empathize with us. And that has made him the perfect high priest. That has also made him the perfect judge. He understands and he will not condemn unjustly, is what the understanding is there. Now, if you go into John And you look at chapter 12 and verse 48, of course, the passage that we're all familiar with, or a text that we're all familiar with. What was that? Christ's Word. But Christ's Word is really God's Word. So He came not to speak of Himself, but only those things that He had heard. And so it is the case also with the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 16 and verse 13. In Acts 10:42, again, Christ will judge. Acts 17:31, a classic text. That is the point of the day in which the judge will judge all mankind. And then 3:2-4:5, again, we have that thought, Gautama. And so the phrase, and by his appearing, is reference to the certainty of a day when all mankind shall be judged. And the phrase, and his kingdom, makes reference generally to Christ's authority, Philippians 2:9-11, Ephesians 1:20-22, and specifically to the ultimate reward for all those who are found faithful. If you do a study on the word kingdom, you're going to discover it's difficult, really and truly, to define properly, because the word kingdom has so many different uses. And to make a long thing short, and I challenge you to go home and look this up for yourself, but the word kingdom can refer to God's universal dominion. And it can make reference to the church. And it can make reference to our final reward. So we have to be able to substantiate or to pin down the definition before we can substantiate what Paul is saying there in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5. Chapter 4 and verse 1. But the text would present to us, if we look at all of the context clues, that there it is in reference to his authority and then also to his final reward. And so he is communicating to Timothy in a very real sense. I make this solemn, emphatic declaration to you before God who sees all things, and before Christ, who has been given the authority over all, and at the great possibility that if you want to be saved and receive that reward, these are the things you must do. That brings us to verse 2, his commission. Preach the word. Be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and teaching. Here, we have really and truly, in this verse, and then also in verse 3 and 4, the climax of the thought here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Here, the Apostle Paul culminates what he began in verse 1, as he identifies the trifold duty of the gospel teacher. The gospel teacher's primary function is to aid individuals both within and without the church through his preaching and teaching of the gospel to submit his or her will or their will to the will of God. That's the very thing that Paul describes of himself in Acts 26 and 18. And he was sent to the Gentiles, and you remember there the description that he gave of his work. He was to deliver some from the power of darkness and the power of Satan unto the power of God or the light. And that goes along also with what we read in Colossians 1:13 concerning Christ. So we are translated from darkness into his marvelous kingdom. 1 Peter 2:9. Again, we have reference made to that. But notice the trifold duty of the gospel teacher. He is to preach the word. Now the word preach here translates the Greek term peruso, which is the first aorist active imperative of peruso, and this term makes reference to proclaim with the goal to persuade, urge, warn to comply. Now many of you know this, the etymology associated with the term peruso calls to mind the state official that belonged to the court, carried a scepter and was renowned for cleverness and wisdom. The herald was proclaimed in a formal, grave, and authoritative manner the message given to him by the emperor or king. In like manner, the gospel teacher's preaching ought to be characterized by the dignity that comes from the knowledge of the fact that he is an official herald of the King of Kings. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. I would like to say something just here. What we learn from the word preacher or preach, we learn that there is supposed to be solemnity in the pulpit. There is supposed to be dignity in the pulpit. This is not a time for levity. It is not a time to begin to unleash all of the different thoughts that we have had about the brotherhood and to kind of make some cheery and others sad based upon what we have learned. But what I have observed over the years is that more and more levity is now creeping into the pulpit. So we no longer see the authoritative preaching of God's word. The formality that comes with it, the graveness, the dignity of understanding that we are dealing with people's souls. It is no laughing matter. It is not a joke. And if you want to make someone laugh, we ought to reserve that for the times that we are milling around coffee and donuts. Don't do it in the pulpit, where you are supposed to, where I am supposed to, handle the precious word of God. With all the authority, with all the gravity, with all the dignity that was impressed upon the herald as he was sent forth in public places to proclaim and declare the word of God. Again, don't take it to an extreme where someone says, well, you think you can even make a joke from the pulpit. That was a joke just there. But there are some that take it to an extreme. And it's almost as if they mock the very commission that they were sent to fulfill. But indeed, the herald was one who was sent and therefore commissioned. As such, he did not report his own experiences, but declared the will of him who commissioned him. 2 Timothy 2:4, Romans 10, 13 through 15, we know the scriptures. The gospel teacher does not choose his message, underscore that. He is not to preach his opinions, his ideology, or his philosophy. The gospel teacher must only preach the pure, unadulterated word of God. If he is unwilling to comply, then let him at once step down from his glorious position. And this is something that we have to keep in mind, because the Bible teaches us that we preach not ourselves, but Christ is Lord, and we as his servants. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 9. Fact of the matter is, when we come to preach the word, we ought to do just that. This is not a time for stories, for poems, for political views, for secular book reviews, for pop psychology, for unsubstantiated claims of science. This is a time to deal with the word of God. Now don't confuse what I'm saying. I am not saying that we cannot use illustrations, that we cannot have a particular method to draw out a point. But do not make a mistake, as I remind myself not to make a mistake, when we begin to preach stories and poems and pop psychology, and we begin to promote the scriptures. When we make a point based on a story, and then we sprinkle some scriptures to support that particular point. It ought to be the reverse. We ought to hermeneutically, exegetically, break down the scripture so that the people could know that emphasis is on the word of God, and then use the illustration or the story only as supportive to the foundation that we have already laid in the word of God. That's the way it ought to be, not because I say, but because that is the force behind the word Kairos. That is the force behind the word Kairos. Now, the second duty of the gospel teacher is to be urgent in season and out of season. And we have to take time to look at all of the definitions that I provided. You can take that home and look at them for yourselves. But basically, in here, the apostle Paul called the Timothy to be urgent, and the King James to be instant. He is simply declaring that he ought to be ready at a moment's notice. And this is why we ought to be people of the book. And I take that to mean that we know the book so well that we can preach at the drop of a hat, or we can preach at any moment. That we are not dependent upon notes. That we are imbued with the Word of God to the point where it is a part of us. Where it is real. And we can communicate to someone the truth of the gospel without having to go home and print out a 3-point sermon and then come back and teach these people. We have to be ready. We have to be spending time preparing ourselves, and when we go out to the world, we're ready for anything. We're ready for action. This is what the word means. Be instant. Be urgent. We recognize what we have to do, and we spend some time preparing ourselves, several years, that once we're out there, we're out there.
Yeah.
Doesn't mean that it's the last man. Doesn't mean that we do not continue to grow. But we are people who are ready to proclaim the message. And we are not dependent upon other resources in order to do that. It ought to be a part of us. 1 Peter 3:15, what does the Bible declare? We have to set apart Christ's will, recognizing that our duty is solemn, and be ready always to give an answer to anyone that asketh us of the hope and yet the meekness and fear, the Bible says. Now when we consider the aforementioned phrase in connection with the phrase in season and out of season, we understand Paul to be conveying the thought that the gospel teacher is to preach the gospel regardless of whether or not the opportunity is favorable or unfavorable. In all that I have been taught, as I attempted to summarize what this meant, the very words of the late Marshall Keble came to mind. You preach it when they like it, you preach it when they don't like it. Couldn't get any better than that. Cannot summarize it any better than that. But the opportunity is favorable when everyone likes it, when everyone wants it. But what about when there is something happening and you feel a great stress placed upon your shoulders? Not to preach a truth of the Bible because of how it may come across to the audience. Now I know that there is such a thing as tact, and we have to work with wisdom, but we often have used tact and wisdom as excuses for standing up on the truth and for heralding those things that we often herald. This verse teaches, we preach it when they like it, we preach it when they don't like it. Literally, when it's favorable, when people are receptive to it, and literally, when people are not receptive to it, when they are antagonistic against it, we recognize our duty, and we have a greater responsibility to God rather than people. Friends, preaching the gospel is not the business of pleasing people. Galatians chapter 1 and 10 says that. We are not in the business of satisfying the whims, the desires, the inclinations of the congregation. We must preach the word, and we do it when the people like it, and when they don't like it. Well, I spoke about this with my brothers, and it was Joshua who gave me the idea. He said, you better write down how many minutes you're going to spend on each point. He said, because you're not going to finish. And this is one of the main reasons I wanted to bring notes, because you can take this home and read for yourself. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. Now just touch on this point. There is a progression here. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Reproval means you come to someone, you tell them they're wrong, but you prove to them they're wrong. It goes beyond assertion into proof. That's what the word there has reference to. We've got a lot of preachers telling people they're wrong and not doing any proving. That's what gets us into trouble. We better have evidence. We better have the facts. And do not, in periodicals and on the internet, malign someone's reputation when you do not know what you're talking about. It's better in those situations to keep our mouths shut and to investigate before we get ourselves into trouble. But we prove with evidence. And then we do. This contemplates a person who is stubbornly remaining in his or her sin. Now we come to them more vigorously. And we rebuke. The word rebuke there has no reference to proving. It has reference to a sternness, to a forcefulness, where the implication or threat of consequences is given. You reprove, you establish their wrong with evidence, then when you see that they are unwilling to change, you rebuke. Now when they do change, if that is successful, you exhort. Now you build up. You infuse with courage. You infuse with bravery with the word of God. And you see then how the pattern of God unfolds nicely. But the word long-suffering means it has reference to a state of emotional calm in the face of provocation or misfortune and without complaint or irritation. When we do these things, reprove, rebuke, and exhort, we have to understand that accepting or we have to understand that conversion and sanctification is a measured and demanding process. We cannot allow this process to get a rise in us. We cannot become so irritated that we begin to complain to our spouses or to other members of the congregation, but we must at all times remain calm emotionally and fulfill our duty as gospel preachers. So many of us get in trouble when we begin to vent to our spouses, when we begin to vent to other members about why Joe has yet to obey the gospel or why Nancy has yet to repent of her sin. What happened to Moses when he allowed this to overtake him? This frustration and irritation. That is the word long-suffering, friends. We need to be emotionally stable as God's teacher. And when we fulfill our duties, we do not become so involved that we take it personally. We understand all that is involved. Well, you can read for yourself the gospel teacher's call, his emphasis, the reason why Paul has charged him so, his struggle against insurrection, for there will come a time when they will no longer endure the sound doctrine, and then finally his confirmation how all things come together, his integrity, his valiancy, his industry, and his entirety. It's called upon in verse 5. Sorry, but I could not give you a note because I wanted to, but if you have any questions, any comments, then you can see me afterwards, but I appreciate your attention.